Well, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And we can get started. The letter to the church of Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. May the Lord encourage us and challenge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His help. And then we'll read it and look at it together. We come to you, Father, and we come to your precious word. Spirit, that you have inspired every word and every letter of Scripture. This letter given by you, Lord Jesus, to your church, not only the church of Sardis, but even down to us in 2015 here today. We pray that you would teach us from your word, challenge us, convict us. Oh Lord, prevent us from becoming a church that might have a name or a reputation that we are alive, but that we could be dead. Guard us, oh Lord. For your glory and for our good and for the advancement of the gospel, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm in Luke mode. Switch my brain real quick. Okay, Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Follow with me as I read the letter, verses 1 through 6. Here's what the word of the Lord says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the true and living God from Revelation 3 on the church of Sardis. So last week, Jason taught on the end of chapter 2, which is the church of Thyatira. Now, if last week, as Jason taught, if that church tolerated sin, this church tonight is dead. They're dead. They have a name that they're alive, but they are dead in sin. Okay, let's look. We'll go through the outline that you have in front of you, and we'll have some time at the end for questions. There's a number of sticky issues that we'll try to work through together. The letter of the Church of Sardis. Let's do a little bit of background of the city of Sardis. Sardis, located today in modern-day Turkey, ancient Western Asia Minor. Sardis was located at the junction of several important roads and trade routes that many travelers would have traveled on. In fact, the city was absolutely perfect for defense. In other words, it stood about 1,500 feet high above the valley around it. So the city was really at the top of these 1,500 foot high cliffs. I mean, nearly unapproachable from enemies. They boasted in the fact that they were a city that could not be defeated. It was nearly impossible for enemies to scale the city of Sardis. It was proud. It boasted of its strong defense and secure position, even on the mountain with the surrounding valley all around it. But in the 300s BC, the Greek historian Herodotus tells of the story of the fall of this city and how they fell. And basically what happened is when the enemies watched a soldier of the city of Sardis go up a hidden path, sort of an easier way into the city, the army saw that soldier go up and they went up that same path and they invaded. When they scaled the cliffs, they came to the actual city walls and they found the city completely unguarded. Why? Because they boasted that they were fine. They were secure. They were unapproachable. They were so powerful and mighty. And yet they didn't keep diligent watch and they quickly were overcome. Now, going from sort of the historical background of the location of the city, now the economics of the city. The city of Sardis was being situated where it was. It was one of the world's great trading centers because of all the inroads, sort of the junction of all the main highways. And so, because it was sort of a main intercontinental highway, a junction of roads, money poured into the city constantly and lavishly. In fact, about 500 years before the time of Christ, the very first coinage ever to be minted in Asia Minor happened in this city of Sardis. The very first coinage. You could almost say that Sardis was the place where modern money was born in 500 BC. Sardis was also a city well known for its laziness and its luxury. It had a well-deserved reputation among all the people in the surrounding region for being apathetic and for being greatly, greatly given to immorality. The combination of easy money, the combination of a loose moral environment made the people of Sardis notoriously lazy and pleasure-loving and pleasure-seeking. It was a center for wool and clothing industry, which only helped bring in more money in this city. A lot of money, a lot of money, and a lot of laziness and a lot of immorality. Now, turning a little bit to the religious side of the city, in Sardis, it's remarkable today. You go there and there are tons of archaeological remains to see. You can see ancient synagogues. You can see ancient temples. You can see where all the columns were. Dozens and dozens and dozens of columns with three or four adults holding arms that couldn't even wrap themselves around one column. And the main temple in the city had more than 50 of these columns. I mean, just huge, huge temples to these pagan gods. The main impressive temple in the city of Sardis was to the goddess Artemis, and also to Cybele. Now, Cybele is the goddess of nature. She's the goddess of mountains, the goddess of walls and fortifications and protections. Obviously, you want to worship that god. If you're living in this area, you want your god to be happy with you so that your enemies cannot come and defeat you. This mother goddess was honored. She was worshipped. Here's the thing. With all kinds of sexual immorality. That was sort of their form of worship to the goddess Artemis or Cybele. Sardis was rich. It was popular. It was a commercial city. It was filled with laziness. And it was filled with sexual immorality in the ancient world. And what we're going to find out tonight is that the church is in reality no better. No better. One commentator put it this way: the appearance of the Sardis church is that of a beautifully adorned corpse in a funeral parlor. And the Lord is not deceived. He can see beyond the outer facade of the church, and he sees through to the very innermost part of every person. Kind of like Isaiah 29, verse 13, when the Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me." You see, the people in ancient Israel, they could roll off all of the theology and all of the worship service from their lips, but their hearts were far from the Lord. There's a little application I gleaned from one source I read. He said, it is a rather startling thing to realize that there can be such a contrast between what people say about their church and what Jesus might say about that church. Isn't that interesting? We go to a healthy church. Look at the building. Of course it's healthy, right? You could often hear it today. But the truth is also relevant to every individual Christian. Some people, some friends of ours, may think that we are spiritually alive because of what they see in us, but it is possible for us to be spiritually dead as well in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what other people say. Here's a good lesson. We ought not to be too quick to judge outward appearances or performance. The important questions deal with the inner man, the realm of the unseen, the love for Christ, the integrity before God, the love for Scripture, the heart of the individual. Are we really in fellowship with the Lord in the innermost recesses of our hearts? People can't see that, but the Lord does. The Lord does. I think it does us well to remember Psalm 119, right at the very end, verse 168. For all my ways are before you. God sees all of our ways. Okay, so tonight, as we look at this letter, the six verses in Revelation 3, it follows the traditional format that we have seen in the other letters so far. You have a description of Jesus Christ, and then you have the commendation if the church is doing something good. And then you have the correction or the condemnation, as it were, that the chastisement, I have this against you. And then you have the counsel from the Lord, here's what you ought to do. And then there's a comfort or a promise at the end. By the way, I've said it before, and Jason and my dad and others who have taught have all echoed this, and it needs to be said every week. Look at verse 6 of our section. The wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, is so profound. Because verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to the church, singular, but to the churches. So this is not only a letter to ancient Sardis. This is a letter to you and me today. This is a letter to Christ's fellowship. We need to heed these words from our Lord and learn and be warned and be cautioned. So, the way that I want to go about this tonight is, you have your outline there. I want to give us a number of thoughts, a number of headings, a number of main points, so that we would guard from the sin of this church. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We don't want to be this kind of church. I was reading this week, and the Lord just impressed upon my heart, even with the outline of how do I teach this? How do I preach this? How do I share? And I kept thinking, we don't want to be a dead church. We want to be living. We want to be alive. We want to have life in us. Not just for the sake of a reputation, but because God sees through any facade that we could ever put up. So how do we prevent from being a dead church? That's kind of how I want to take our time tonight. In your outline there are a number of revealing marks that you could be a dead church. Follow with me as I read through these bullet points that you have on your outline there. First, you do whatever is necessary to attract people and show that you're culturally relevant like them. You become, here's the key phrase, like them to win them. You know, you go to the neighborhood, you take surveys. What do you want in a church? And then we offer it and provide it for you. You give people what they want. That's a sign of a dead church. Second, you strive to make unbelievers feel comfortable in the worship service. You do anything and everything and go to great lengths to not bring about conviction, to not say anything offensive. Third, you structure, organize, run the church like a business. The church is not a business. It's the body of Christ, right? There's no CEO. There's no CEO. There's no board of directors. Jesus is our head. And it's guided not by men who pride themselves in leadership, but it ought to be guided by men who say, I will lead you from the front and from the back as servant, slave, leaders because I follow Christ. Let's all do it together. It's never like a business, a CEO mentality, a fitness club membership, anything like that. It's the body of Christ, the pure, precious body of Christ. Fourth. You know that you're a dead church. Fourth, if you love the work of the Lord more than the Lord of your work. We'll see that in just a little bit as well. We want to be busy, but not busy for the Lord and yet forgetting our love for the Lord. Fifth, you know that you can be a dead church if you care more. Here's the hard one. You care more about what people think more than what God thinks. That's hard. That's the sin called fear of man. We all struggle with it. We all do. We don't want to fall into sin. We need to see it. We need to recognize it. We need to confess it, repent of it, and turn from it. The fear of man, Proverbs 29, is a snare. It is a snare. It is a trap to care more about what people think more than what God thinks. And then finally, you could be a dead church if you tolerate sin, overlook sin, refuse to biblically deal with and confront sin, all in the name of, we don't want to judge people. And we don't want to rock the boat. Maybe you've been in churches like that. I have. Maybe you've been a part of a church like that. I have as well. It's hard. It's very, very hard. So this church, Sardis, according to verse 1, you have a name that you are alive. You have a name, a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. You know, this is a church that looks good on the outside, but it can be so rotten on the inside. Friends, we can't be deceived. This is all around us, right? We understand that this is all around us. We don't have to go far and wide in our city. This is all around us. A church can look so good. It just takes a little bit of gossip, a little bit of unforgiveness, a little bit of backbiting, a little bit of anger, a little bit of trash talk, a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin, a little tolerating of evil, a little catering to non-believers, a littleness of repentance, and a little known Christ. And the door just gets more open by the day to being a dead church and a dying church. So Lord, help us. We don't want to be this kind of church. We want to be living. We want to be alive. We want to be vibrant. We want to have life in our bones as the body of Christ, as we serve the living God. He's not a dead God. He's a living God. So we want to be alive for Him. So how do we do that as we work through this section tonight? You can look at these four main points. Just kind of let these sink in for a minute as I read them. First, how do you not become a dead church? In other words, how do we remain vigilant and alive? First, we must affirm and worship the exclusive sovereignty of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Worship the grandeur of Christ. Any church that is living has an amazingly high view of Jesus Christ and worships Him and loves Him and serves Him and gives anything up to follow this Savior. You can't talk enough about Christ. You can't give enough up for Christ. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God. He who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we saw this earlier. We saw this earlier in chapter 1. This is a reference all the way back to Isaiah chapter 11. And it goes back to the sevenfold ministry or sevenfold phrases that describe the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 in those first couple of verses. What is he doing? He's showing that Jesus is the one who has all authority and he is God. He is God. He is powerful. He has authority. He has authority. And I find it amazing even to know what Jesus says in verse 1, and he has the seven stars he has the seven stars. Well, that means that he holds, according to the very end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That means that Jesus holds all of the leaders, all of the pastors, all of the churches in his hand. He owns the churches. He's the head of the church. He governs the church through the leadership that he appoints. See, he is the sovereign, authoritative one over his local church. He is affirming to the church of Sardis, here's my greatness. Here's my power. Here's my authority. Here's my sovereignty. Any church that is alive has to have this kind of view of Christ. Worship the grandeur of Christ. I'm going to talk about this more during the 5 o'clock hour. It is impossible. It is impossible for us to have too high a view of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for us to give too much honor and worship to Jesus Christ. It's impossible. We can't. We can't hail him enough. We can't lift him up enough. We can't worship him high enough. But all of our worship, in some sense, falls short because we're still battling with imperfection. One day, in heaven, we will worship him perfectly. But we want to affirm and worship the exclusive sovereignty of Jesus Christ and worship the grandeur of Christ. May it never be that Christ's fellowship would ever lose the wonder and the awe of the Lord Jesus. If it does, leave. We want to worship Christ and honor and exalt him here. So, to remain a living and a healthy, vibrant church, first, affirm and worship the exclusive sovereignty of Christ. Second of all, we must live vigilant, watchful lives, ensuring that the glory of God in Christ is preeminent or paramount or of utmost priority. What do I mean? Live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Now, look at verse 2. Look at what Jesus, in his counsel, look at what he says to this church that has a name that they are alive, but they are dead. Verse 2. He says, wake up. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed or maybe fulfilled in the sight of my God. The Lord said, you need to wake up. You need to exercise. You need to strengthen the things that remain. There might not be a whole lot left. But be vigilant. Isn't it great to know that the Lord did not say, well, I've left you. I've left you because you're weak. He gave them counsel. He warned them. It's kind of the Lord to show us our sin. It's kind of the Lord to show us when we are growing spiritually cold and we need to make changes, like he does right here. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. It's an act of God's kindness and favor and mercy and grace. He doesn't just leave you to wither away and die. He cautions and he warns and he says, wake up. Wake up. They were not completing. They were not perfecting. They were not doing their Christian obligations. Why? Even though they paid lip service to God, their hearts were far from the Lord. These were kind of the people that spend all day long working on the outer frame of the church so that you drive by and you think, wow, look at that place. And then you go into a worship service and there's no Christ. And there's no gospel. And the word is not opened. And there's no talk about sin, no talk about repentance, no warning of hell, no call to follow Christ. This is that kind of church. They looked good on the outside, but their deeds were not complete. They were not fulfilled. Why? Because the inside wasn't there. The outside looked good, but the inside was gone. But you know, I don't want to just leave it as sort of a corporate mentality. We don't want the church to have a reputation that it's alive, but in fact be dead. But even we have to examine ourselves individually. I mean, ask yourself this. Almost going back to Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, about losing your first love. Ask yourself, what have I lived for this week? Really, I mean, this week. Not last year, a month ago, this week. What did I really live for? What defined the way that you lived your life? What has my time spent look like? What has my thoughts revealed about what I'm worshiping? We need to ask ourselves, how diligent am I to feed my soul with Christ in the Word? We need to say, how frequently, how urgently, how passionately did I meet with the Lord in private prayer? You see, these are things that these go far beyond the outer facade. These are heart issues. You see, only you can answer these. I could fool you, you could fool me, but not with these issues. These are heart issues between you and the Lord. Did I shepherd my children in the Word daily? Men, did we lead our wives by praying for them, by praying with them, by washing them in the Word? Did I proclaim Christ to those that I know are outside of Christ because I fear that they could die and perish in the lake of fire forever? Did I repent of any known sin this week? Do I hunger for more of Christ? Do I long for heaven? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, because the body of Christ is made up of individual limbs, individual members, individual body parts. And we want to be a healthy body, but the healthy body consists of healthy members. Are we healthy? So we don't want to be a dead church. We don't want to have a name that we're alive. And we go out and we do evangelism and we have all these different activities. We want to live vigilant, watchful lives, ensuring that the glory of God in Christ is preeminent. We want to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Live for the glory of God. Okay, third, let's move on. So, Jesus reveals to the church, they have a name that they are alive, but they are dead. So, according to our outline, if we want to learn from this so that we don't follow their footsteps, first, we must affirm and worship the exclusive sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we must live vigilant, watchful lives, ensuring that the glory of God in Christ is preeminent. And now third. So important. Remember the gospel. And obey it. And repent. And forsake all known sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Very simple. Delight in the gospel of God. Delight in the gospel. Look at verse 3. Look at what Jesus says to them. Okay, here's what you must do, Church of Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Do this, verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. And repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We don't want to be a dead church, so we must remember the gospel. And he tells them in verse 3, three commands, remember and then obey, or resolve and then repent. Remember, resolve, repent. Remember the truth, resolve to obey it, and then repent, turn from sin. Remember, obey, and repent. In your outline, you have a little thought at the bottom of the page there. Every church has five essentials. It must be the preaching of the Word of God. That means the man of God must be a man of God who stands in the pulpit, opens the Bible, speaks with the authority of Christ, not his own authority, of course not, but with the authority of the Word of God as it goes forth. There must be the preaching of the Word of God. Second of all, there should be the shepherding of the flock, the caring for one another, the love of one another, right? By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. There ought to be deliberate care for one another, shepherding the flock. Third, partaking the ordinances, a biblical understanding of baptism and communion. You could even go next to number four in your outline, rebuking one another, church discipline. The commitment to, we want to live a holy life. And if I stumble into sin, you come after me. And if you stumble into sin, I'll come after you. Why? Because I love you and so much that I can't ignore you when you're given into sin. You love me enough that you can't ignore me when I've fallen into sin. The biblical church heeds all of the many, many commands in the scriptures of warning, counseling, admonishing, bearing one another's burdens, and so on. And then fifth, evangelizing the unsaved. The Lord has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. It's a sign of life. And so we have to remember the gospel. We have to obey the gospel. We have to repent of sin and forsake all known sin. This is not to become accepted. I want you to hear that. This is not so that we earn God's favor, right? This is remembering the basics of the gospel. Salvation is all by grace. But when God saves and when God changes, there is such a radical transformation that these things will become evident. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." Remember. Isn't it great? The counsel of the Lord to a church that has a name that it's alive, but in fact it's dead. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, get this program in order. Get this in line. You got to have this many members in your church. You got to do this. You got to do that." He says, "Remember. Remember the basics. And then do it. Obey it. Resolve to cling to what I've said. Ought to characterize a biblical church. And then repent, turn, forsake sin." Verse 4, there is always a remnant in every church. See it in verse 4 right there? "But you have a few people." I love that. What a great little encouragement. "But you have a few people. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Defiled, polluted. There's a few people who have not given in to this kind of deadness. There's a few people among you that are vibrant. There are some people among you that have not spoiled themselves. "And they walk with me in white," verse 4, "for they are worthy." They are walking worthily of the calling with which they have been called. How? Ephesians 4, "with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity in the Spirit and the bond of love." You see, that's what characterized the church. That's what ought to be, well, these believers in the church, not all of them, but a few of them. They didn't defile themselves. They walked with the Lord in white. By the way, do you see the little warning at the end of verse 3? Therefore, Jesus says to the church, if you do not wake up, what grace? Isn't it grace? That's grace right there. If you don't wake up, he's giving them time. He's being patient with his people. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. Mark this. The Lord Jesus never comes to believers as a thief. That is in judgment, but only to professing believers. Jesus is saying, church, look, most of you, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief in judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that you are not like the non-believers, for the Lord will come like a thief and judge them. Those who do not possess Christ, but merely profess him, will be surprised when the Lord Jesus comes like a thief to judge them. Okay, so you have the ways in which we ought to be warned. We ought to learn from the church so that we are a living church, a vibrant church. We don't want to be a dead church. First, we must affirm and worship the sovereignty of Christ. Second of all, we should live vigilant, watchful lives, ensuring that the glory of God is preeminent. Third, remember the gospel and obey it and repent and forsake all known sin, preaching the word, turning from sin, loving our Savior, knowing that walking in white garments, walking in white, walking in purity is a way of worshiping Christ, a way of saying thank you for the gospel. And then finally, number four, to be warned, to learn from this church in Sardis. If we want to be vibrant and living for our Savior, live for heaven, hope in God's promise, and confess Christ now. What does that mean? Remember the goal of heaven. Very simply, don't live for now. Live with your eye set upon eternity. I guess in one sense, you have to have one eyeball living on this world, right? We live here, but we ought to always be Christians with one eyeball living on heaven as well, focusing on the upward call of Christ. And look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 5. This is such great truth, and we got to fly because there is a theological knot that we have to untie in just a minute. Verse 5, he who overcomes, here's the promise, will thus be clothed in white garments. What a promise. You say, okay, I guess that means purity. Well, it might mean that. But white garments in the ancient world were usually worn for festive occasions like weddings. The one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Well, that makes sense. There is a future marriage supper of the Lamb coming. Revelation 19. But even more than that, in the ancient world and in the ancient city of Sardis, when the Roman procession of ancient major cities would occur, political Roman officials would be escorted around all dressed in white. They would all be dressed in white. All the leaders, all the political authorities, all the officials would be escorted around dressed in white garments. And Christ says, if you overcome, I will clothe you in a white garment. But maybe even more than that, in the ancient world and in the city of Sardis, a white garment was given to a victor. Someone who ran a race, performed an athletic competition, and he won the victory. And he was given not just a wreath, but a white garment. A sign of victory. Not our own victory, but victory in Christ, who triumphed over the evil one at the cross and through his resurrection. What a promise. If you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments. And, middle of verse 5, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, this could be very confusing. This could lead some and many into bad theology. I remember sitting at an elder retreat once and hearing a man go to this verse and argue the case that you could, in fact, lose your salvation because of this verse. And I disagreed. Here's why. Look at your outline. In the Old Testament, the book of life represents a register of God's covenant people. Okay, get that. It's a register of God's covenant people. So when Moses prays in Exodus 32, blot them out of the book of life, what is he saying? He's not saying let them lose their salvation. No, he's saying these people who sin are acting like covenant lawbreakers. To be blotted out of this book, it meant to forfeit the privilege of covenant status as God's faithful people. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. You can lose your salvation. In the Old Testament, Psalm 69 talks about it. Daniel 12 talks about the book of life. Exodus 32, blotting out of the book. It's not talking about heaven, hell. It's talking about the covenant people who are so disobedient, they are forfeiting the privileges of covenant status as God's faithful people. But in the New Testament, there's something called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. It is the eternal book owned by the Lamb, and it contains all of his blood-bought people. Now, Greek cities in the ancient world. Now, okay, all of that is background. Here's, I think, the meaning of this phrase. That was sort of to untangle a theological knot. What did this mean to the city of Sardis? I won't erase your name from the book of life. If you and I lived in the ancient Greco-Roman world, every city would have a list of citizens in the city, a public register, a directory. And when someone committed a crime or a criminal action and they were condemned, he would lose the citizenship and his name would be erased from that register. All Jesus is saying right here, you've got it in your outline. It's as if Christ is saying some petty kings might blot your name out of their city books, as it were, their city register. And every city in the Greco-Roman world knew this. The city of Sardis would have known that. But Jesus says, I will never. Now, if you had your Greek Bible open, there's a way in the ancient Greek language to emphasize a negative action. I will never, ever, 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 ever. I promise I'll never, ever do this. That's the idea of this construction. I will never blot your name out of my book. Jesus is not saying that you can lose your salvation. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite. No matter what any other king could do, no matter what any other political official could do and erase your name from a city directory because you've committed a crime, I will never blot your name out of my book. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If you understand it with the historical background, it has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has everything to do with the opposite. It's impossible for you to lose your salvation. You can't be written off of the book of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 20, to the disciples, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Revelation 13:8 says that this is the book written from the beginning of the world, and God has no eraser for this book. Revelation 21, verse 27 calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't belong to a person, doesn't belong to the devil, it belongs to the Lamb. And every name in that book is sealed with his blood. And the blood never loses its power. Never. And then, as if all of that wasn't enough, end of verse 5, I will confess, Jesus says, if you overcome, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. What an awesome promise. What an awesome truth. Jesus says, I will publicly confess you before the Almighty Judge in heaven. I will confess you by name to my Father. What a great promise. Luke 12, verse 8, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also, before the angels of God, confess him and before the Father. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 12, verse 8. What does it mean to confess? It means to declare openly, to speak freely. In the book of Romans, when it talks about confessing Jesus as Lord, it has the idea of changing your allegiance, of changing your conviction, of yielding fully to him in submission. But Jesus right here is saying, I am openly declaring you as belonging to me before the Father and all of the angels in heaven if you overcome. 1 John 5, how do you overcome? It's your faith. It's your faith. It's your faith. By the way, I don't even know what I put in the bottom of your outline there, but God, in his great grace, brought about change in this church. In the second century, church history tells us there was a man by the name of Melito. Melito was the bishop of the city of Sardis. I've got a handful of paragraphs that I would love to read you, and maybe I ought to just ignore the clock and read one of these to you. God brought revival to this church. He really did. God brought change to this church. God can do it. Look at what this bishop, this pastor, Melito, said in the second century. He said, the Lord, though he was God, became man. He suffered for the sake of those who suffer. Jesus was bound for those in bonds, and he was condemned for the guilty. He was buried for those who lie in the grave, but he rose from the dead, and Jesus is the one who cried aloud, who will fight with me? Jesus said, let him confront me. I have freed the condemned. I have brought the dead back to life. I have raised men from their graves. Who has anything to say against me? Jesus said, I am the Christ. I have destroyed death. I have triumphed over the enemy. I have trampled hell underfoot. I have bound the strong one. I have taken men up to the heights of heaven. I am the Christ. That's good preaching, right? He prayed once. Here's what he said. Jesus, born as a man, led forth as a lamb, sacrificed as a sheep, buried as a man. He rose from the dead as God, for he was by nature God and man. Jesus is above all things. He judges, and so he is the law. He teaches, and so he is wisdom. He saves, and so he is grace. He begets, and so he is Father. He is begotten, so he is the Son. He suffers, and so he is sacrifice. He is buried, and so he is man. He rises again, and so he is God. This is Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory for all ages. In one of his letters he wrote, it was an evangelistic letter, he said, come then, all you nations of men, receive the forgiveness for the sins that defile you. I am your forgiveness, Jesus says. I am the Passover that brings salvation. I am the Lamb who was slain for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your resurrection. I am your light. I am your salvation, and I am your King. I will bring you to the heights of heaven. With my own right hand, I will raise you up, and I will show you the eternal Father. Wow, pretty good, huh? In the second century AD, God in his grace brought this church change. Faithful preaching, faithful shepherding, godly ministry. May God be kind and gracious, right, to prevent Christ's fellowship from ever having a name that we are alive, but really being dead. May we be living, May we be revived. May we be solid. May we be preaching the gospel, loving the gospel, and loving our Savior. Amen? Amen. Any questions? One. Yeah. That's right. Good question, Debbie. She asked all of the millions and millions of saints through all of the ages, from the very first to the very last one, who will believe. They are all written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are all written there. From before the foundation of the world, they've been put there by the Lamb himself. For he came to die and purchase his own people. Yeah. Never to be removed. Yeah.
So the book of life mentioned in the Old Testament, that's not God's book of life as well.
It's so important to understand the context, because so much of the book of Exodus, chapter 32, and Psalm 69, written by David, they have these background, these overtones of law, of covenant, of living before God as God's covenant chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, descendants of Abraham. And if you don't live the way that God tells you to live, God's chosen people, then you forfeit the covenant blessings and you receive those covenant curses. One of the ways that was talked about in Exodus was being blotted out of the book. Good question. Good question. It's so important even to remember the context, right, and the cultural understandings of what was going on there. Great question. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll get ready for worship here. Lord, thank you for your truth. Lord, we want to be a church that is alive. Revive us, O Lord. Revive us so that your people may exult in you. Do that work in us. For your glory. Amen.